Maybe a perplexing question that's really troubling you. Or maybe you have some doubts about what God's doing in your life. Maybe you look at the world and say, oh, there's so much evil in the world. What's going on? Or why does God allow that evil to happen to me? Have you ever felt like heaven was closed to your prayers? That your prayers, if you could see them, they might get to the ceiling, but they go no further. If you've ever felt that way, then you're not alone. Habakkuk felt that way too. Habakkuk was a prophet in the final decades of the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. Prophets usually talk to people about their sin and about what God has to say to them about their sin and about coming judgment. But in this case, Habakkuk spoke to God for himself and for us about puzzlement over God's sovereignty in the world and in our lives. He looked at his country and he asked God about it. And God answered him on a national level. In so many ways, this book is like the book of Job, whom God answered his questions on a personal level. In fact, reading the two books together, I think, would be an interesting exercise. Well, we know very little about this prophet. His name means either embracer or a type of vegetable. He was the prophet to Judah and probably a Levite musician who worked in the temple. In fact, he might have been a worship leader, as chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 19 hints at. He prophesied during a troubling time in Judah's history. They had previously, years before, watched the cruel Assyrians decimate the northern kingdom, which was Israel, gobbling up the countryside in their wickedness, taking into captivity the 10 northern tribes who then became assimilated into Assyrian culture and never returned back to their homeland. While Judah was experiencing religious revival under King Josiah between 621 and 608. Josiah entered into an ill-advised battle that I think he shouldn't have gone into, and he was killed. And then King Jehoiakim took his place, who was a weak and wicked man. It wasn't long before corruption and idolatry was sweeping the land and rampant. His soul was vexed. He desired justice in the land. 2 years after Josiah's death, about 606, he had an encounter with God that really changed him. And he recorded it in the book that bears his name. Let me give you just a brief outline of this book. His first question would comprise verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. The first answer from God, 1, 5 through 11. The second question he raises in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. The second answer from God in chapter 2. And then finally, his prayerful response in chapter 3. So the first chapter of this book begins with his first question. And let's read it. Habakkuk 1, 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you do not hear? Or cry to you violence and you do not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. He's saying, God, why don't you do something about all the problems in the world? Can't you see all the violence and injustice that's being done? Lord, your reputation is on the line. Have you gone soft on sin? So God answers his initial complaint in the next verses, 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff, and at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So what God says to Habakkuk is, you want an answer? I'll give you an answer, but you better sit down because I don't think you're going to like it. I am going to judge Judah, and I'm going to raise up Babylon to do it. You've probably heard of them. They're a rough bunch. You thought Assyria was bad. These guys are worse. I am going to punish Judah for their sin. So then, have you ever found God's answers perplexing? Have you ever found yourself confused about what God does in the world and in your world? So God answers, raised a second question in Habakkuk. He says, how can you do that? Them? They're much worse than the Jews. How can you use the really wicked to punish the not that bad? It isn't fair. They'll destroy us and then be off the hook. So let's listen to the next answer. This is his next question to God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I think what Habakkuk shows us here is that it's okay to bring your questions and your doubts to God, but bring them to God, not others. Habakkuk never uses his questions to shield himself from moral responsibility. He is genuinely perplexed by his unpredictable God. So he raised these questions because he really loves God and he really cares about what people think about God. Verses 12 and 13 of what I just read really shows his struggle with God. He really is struggling with God's answer. But then again, he goes to God. Many people who go through hard times doubt and complain to others rather than God. They ignore God or reject God and the Bible. They become angry and bitter. They attack the church or Christians, or they withdraw altogether. Perhaps something bad happened to them. Maybe a sickness that was never healed or the death of a loved one. They didn't get what they wanted, and then they pulled back and withdrew from God. Know this, God always reserves the right to be God. He can do whatever he wishes. He allows us to question him, but only if we do it to him with a sincere heart. Well, apparently, God didn't answer Habakkuk's second question immediately. 2:1 says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Sometimes we have to wait for the answer. In our microwave society, our fast food culture, we want answers from God immediately, like we do from Google. We want God to line up to our thinking and fast. It takes effort to pray and wait, because prayer isn't monologue, us doing all the talking, reading our long list of requests to God. Prayer is dialogue. He talks, we talk. It's a relationship that God wants in prayer. Habakkuk knows this, and so he readies himself to wait on God until he answers when he's ready to answer. Well, the answer came in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And God answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So the answer God gives him in verse 4 is twofold. The proud one's soul is not right within him. That's the Babylonians. And the next verses, 5 to 19, describe the judgment that is going to fall on the Babylonian nation. In fact, Daniel, we read his book, Daniel tells us the very night it happened in 539 BC when Cyrus took the Babylonian nation. Let's read that out of Daniel 5. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. A hand appeared on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parazin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. So what Habakkuk is prophesying here in this section came to pass. Crime doesn't pay. What you sow, you'll reap. God will repay the Babylonians. They are going to receive back for every wrong they dished out. They're going to get what's coming to them. In fact, John mentions a future Babylon that will again have God's wrath on it. I didn't put this originally in my notes, but I just feel compelled to read a section in Revelation 18. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." The second part of verse 4 says, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." Now that phrase, I'll bet, is familiar to us because it appears in the New Testament. Paul used it 4 times, James once, and Hebrews once. It forms the basis of Paul's justification by grace through faith. Habakkuk says a righteous remnant will survive the attack of the Babylonians. Why? Because they live by faith. Their total trust is in God. No matter what their circumstances are, whether good or bad, they're unmoved, unshakable. They are faithful to God. Because their faith in God is genuine, that faith in God leads to a life of faithfulness. So the faithful one will be preserved by God. God is in his temple ruling. He's in control. So quit complaining. Just trust him. And with that answer from God, Habakkuk is satisfied. Very similarly to Job in 42:1-6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Habakkuk ends his book with a beautiful prayer hymn, the last two verses of which were sung in the temple. In 3:2, he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He's saying, yes, God, you're right. Judgment must come by the hand of the Babylonians. But please, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. He then recounts the mighty acts of God in the past in verses 3 to 15 in chapter 3. He sees how God has judged mightily in the past, but was also merciful, especially to the Jews of the Exodus when God judged the Pharaoh and Egypt. He's saying, God, do it again. We need your power today, just like it was then. I love chapter 3, verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Like Job's, I repent in dust and ashes. His encounter with God left him weak. He says, I'll wait quietly for the invaders to come. He knows it's inevitable. The Babylonians will come. They may even kill him or carry him away into captivity, but he knows that those who do that, their fate is sealed. Their hour will come too. And then in 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. He says the invading army that's going to come, they're going to eat all the food. There's going to be nothing left. Or maybe a plague or drought will take it all away. Though my job ends and my health fails, and the forces of evil appear to reign supreme, even though the economy crashes and I'm lonely and unappreciated or unrecognized, even if all this happens, I am not going to pull the plug on you, God. I'm not going to turn my back on you or resent you. No matter what happens to us in the future, if hard times comes and judgment comes here, we resolve we'll never turn our back on God. In fact, he says, I'll rejoice. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Yeah, judgment's coming, but I rejoice. Like Job's, even though he slay me, still will I trust him. I may have my doubts and questions and fears from time to time, but they're not going to stop me from rejoicing. I'm going to praise you, God, no matter what. And at that moment, if he was outside, he looked up and he saw something on the mountains. He saw a mountain goat on a steep trail. One wrong step and that animal would plunge to its death. But he watches it and he sees it doesn't fall because God made its feet sure. Verse 19 says, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Michelle, you want to play that little video clip? Take a look at what he might have seen. He watches that and he says, you know what, God, I'm like that. You made me like that. No matter how treacherous my step, I'm one step away from my doom, but God, I'm not going to fall because you've got me. Then he saw the purpose of his faith and faithfulness. He must trust God. Even in trial and danger where he's one step away from doom, he says, I'm going to trust you because I know your ways are higher than my ways. Even though your purposes are hidden, I'm not going to turn my back on you. I'm still going to trust you. That's his ultimate act of faith in a crazy world. In a world that says there is no God or the narrow way is too narrow, turn back. If we turn back, to whom will we turn to? Where else can we go? We all may have our doubts and questions from time to time. We're troubled by all the evil in the world. We hate all the injustice, and we wish God would speak and move and bring revival again. But in all his doubts and questions, he still trusts God, and he will be faithful. The book of Revelation tells us that the overcomers are the ones who make it. Like Habakkuk, God has made you sure-footed on dangerous terrain like the deer and like the eagle. And I close with this verse from Isaiah. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Lord, we thank you for this prophet, this obscure prophet. We've maybe never even read his book before, but he has so much to say in our day. He's speaking for our culture and our time. And Lord, he has a word for us to hear. Lord, thank you for making our feet sure. Even on the dangerous terrain, we're not going to turn our back on you. We're going to trust you and we're going to climb that mountain and we're going to make it. We're going to soar like that eagle because of you. We rest, we trust in you. No matter what happens. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.